I want to call your attention now to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah, chapter 4. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. Which come in the middle of this chapter. And these verses are surrounded in this chapter by a vision that Zechariah saw, a vision the meaning of which is given really in verse 6. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And there is this further application, explanation given to this Zerubbabel, beginning in verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Zechariah was a prophet sent by God after the exile, after the return to Judea from Babylon. These last three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are called the post-exilic prophets. 18 years previous to Zechariah's ministry, the first group of captive Jews had returned from Babylon to the land of Judea, to Jerusalem, in particular, led by this man named Zerubbabel. He's called the prince of the people at that time. And there was also a man named Joshua, who was the priest there at that time. This is about 536 BC when that return occurred. Within the first 2 years of that return, the altar for sacrifices had been rebuilt. The foundation for the temple, for the new temple, had been laid. But then came the opposition that we read about in the book of Nehemiah from neighboring Samaritans. And so that work on the temple came to a halt. It was a time of discouragement. The old temple was gone. Solomon's great temple had been in ruins for many years during the exile, had been burned by the Babylonians. And even the laying of the foundation for the new temple was anticlimactic to many of the Jews. We read in the book of Ezra that there was a mixture of emotion. Some were rejoicing and glad to see the foundation for the temple laid. Others were weeping. Some were rejoicing and others were weeping for sadness, because this new temple wasn't going to be as big and as elaborate as Solomon's was. Those glory days were behind them and would never come again. The Lord sends these two prophets in particular, Haggai and Zechariah, to stir the people to finish the building of the temple. This is their message. I read from Haggai in our scripture reading this morning from chapter 2 where he says, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do ye see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Some of the old timers that remembered Solomon's temple and had survived the years of captivity, they are old timers now, and they come and they see this little foundation and they say, "Oh, this is pitiful. This is pathetic. It's sad. It's nothing." Some of them perhaps questioned whether it was even worth finishing the construction. Well, after about 16 years of inactivity, the Lord sent these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And the message to the prince, Zerubbabel, here in verse 9 is, "You started this construction project, and you're going to finish it." "God has sent me," Zechariah says, "to give you this message." And then in verse 10 is this striking question, and perhaps even more striking answer. "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice." Despised versus rejoice. Scorning turned into gladness. "And shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven," the seven being the lamps in the vision earlier in the chapter. God says to this prince Zerubbabel through Zechariah the prophet, "Those who scorn and who hold in contempt these small things will see the completion of the work, and they will be brought to rejoice in the end." And a couple of pages back there in Haggai chapter 2, God says that the glory of this temple, there Haggai 2:9, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." And I think it's safe to say it this way. God had something to prove to that generation, to Zerubbabel, to this Joshua. God had something to prove. And God is always out to prove things, not because we deserve any proof, but to prove Himself, His character, His faithfulness, His honor, His truth. Now, I want to just mark some rather obvious principles from Zechariah 4:10 and this interesting question, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" And I should give credit to Edward Payson for this simple 3-point outline. Number one, in God's dealings with men, there is usually a day of small things. And we see this everywhere we look. Think about creation itself. Our whole human race came out of one man, Adam. And even Adam came from what? The dust. And the dust, God spoke it into existence out of nothing. And even to say it that way gives too much value to the concept of nothing. And we see something similar later on in the book of Genesis in the case of Noah, in which the earth, and certainly all earthbound creatures, including mankind, all perished. The world was reduced to just 8 people. Noah and his family. That was a day of small things. Think about your own life, your own human existence. All of us began as one microscopic cell in our mother's womb. A day of small things. We see it in other forms of creation, in things like trees. That great oak tree began as nothing but an acorn, a small thing that we might tend to look at and despise, except for what God has in store for it. As we look at the nation of Israel, it certainly had humble beginnings. One man, Abraham. And yet, by God's purpose, they became a great nation. In the days of David and Solomon, the greatest nation on the earth. They went through periods of reduction once again, just as here in the context of Zechariah, 70 years of captivity and exile in Babylon. And yet, from those, and the group that returned was much smaller than the group that had left 70 years earlier. And yet, the Lord was in that day of small things. Think about the kingdom of God as a whole. We have prophecies like this one in Isaiah 41 that says, the worm will thresh the mountain. What is a little worm? It's a small, despised thing. What can a worm do to a mountain? If God is in it, the worm will thresh the mountain. The Lord gave the parables of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, and He makes this point again and again in those parables. The little mustard seed becomes a great tree or large plant in which the birds come and nest. Or there's that little bit of leaven in the meal, a small thing, and yet it grows and it permeates, showing the growth of the kingdom of God. Small things. In Acts chapter 1, the church in Jerusalem could fit in one upper room. And yet, before long, there was no place that could house them. We look at church history and we see something like this. what we call the modern missions movement began with very small things, small beginnings, really one man, William Carey. And he had a hard time even getting any of his fellow Baptist pastors interested in helping him go across the ocean to preach the gospel to perishing sinners who had never heard the gospel. Well, he finally got there. And for 7 years, had not one convert to Christ in India. The same happened a few years later when Adoniram Judson went to Burma, 7 years before the first convert was made by the grace of God. Small things. This is God's normal way. Think about the conversion of a soul. In God's good time and pleasure, it may begin with just a very small influence. Maybe just a word. Maybe an example, maybe a gospel tract, maybe overhearing conversation among believers. The Lord used that in the case of John Bunyan. He heard those poor old women sitting on the park bench just rejoicing in Christ. And he knew that he needed whatever it was that they had. And God plants that seed through some means, and he waters that seed through some means, some human instrumentality. And eventually, a soul is born, birthed, born again. But born as a babe in Christ. And then there's the whole process of growth and maturity in the things of Christ that goes on until we die. And in terms of what we shall be in heavenly glory, every one of us here today is still a small thing. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. Even the great apostle Paul says that he had not yet attained. And so we're still in a day of small things, in a sense, our own selves, in terms of our own spiritual development. Now let's talk about individual churches. Throughout the New Testament, most of them, maybe all of them, began in a very small way, maybe a ruler in a synagogue, a centurion in Caesarea, a businesswoman in Philippi. Small, small beginnings. And throughout church history, occasionally we see a larger church that is reduced to a condition of small things. The church that had been known as New Park Street Chapel in London and had enjoyed some great and glorious days under John Rippon and John Gill had been greatly reduced in number when C.H. Spurgeon came. And there's the story of Westminster Chapel in London during World War II. A large and influential church, but the war came and everyone cleared out of London, fleeing for safety from the bombings, and many of them never returned. Many of the young men died in the war, serving in the service. They were reduced greatly, to the point that G. Campbell Morgan voluntarily left and retired. And it was left to the Lord and His servant, Martin Lloyd-Jones, to rebuild. I love to think about the church in Wales known as the Hillcliff Church that was reduced at one point in its history back in the 1700s. It's a very old church. Reduced to nothing but a handful of women who were tenacious and who met together and prayed until God began to give His blessings numerically once again. This is God's normal method. We've seen all these instances. Yes, we desire success for the glory of God on a large scale, but He oftentimes has things in a way of smallness. Presently in our generation, He seems to have most of His churches small. We live in a day of small things. Remember, the Lord said concerning the narrow way, few there be that find it. Again, He said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. You know, those who want to be in the mainstream and feel the comfort of the multitude and maybe the dignity and recognition of large numbers are usually not going to be at home in God's cause. For that is only found in the broad way. And we should not despise the day of small things. Well, in God's dealings with men, there is usually a day of small things. Secondly, many despise that day of small things. Perhaps all of us naturally despise small things. And the word despise here simply means to look at it with contempt, as if it were an insult, something insignificant, not worthy of consideration. When these exiles first returned and began to build the wall around Jerusalem, or the ruins of Jerusalem, they were despised, the Israelites were despised by their enemies. And you can read there in the book of Nehemiah, at first they came mocking in their despising. And they said, why, that wall is so rickety, a fox could knock it down. And then the wall got a little stronger and bigger and taller. And they said, wow, insult isn't going to stop the work. We're going to have to complain to the king back in Persia and get his decree to stop the building and so on. The day of small things is always despised by the enemies. the so-called enlightened crowd of today that says God is dead, look at you and me with contempt, scorn, with despising. Not only that crowd, but even mega churches that hold to false doctrine and a false gospel will deride a church like ours and say, well, if you're right, why aren't there more of you? How can you, few people, argue credibly against a church of 40,000 in Houston, and so on. The day of small things is naturally despised by man. But it was not only enemies here in Zechariah's day, it was even friends who despised the day of small things. There were these who remembered the first temple and they said, oh, this foundation is nothing. It will never be like it was. And perhaps there were some who were too young to remember the earlier temple, but they had seen the fine temples in Babylon. And so they look at this little foundation, unfinished foundation in Jerusalem, and they say, this is really an embarrassment. And there may be those today among friends who have read history of revivals and church history, and they say, oh, nothing's going on today. This is a day of small things. God is not at work. What's the use? What are we really fighting for? Why do we keep swimming against the current? Let's just throw in the towel and let's go to the entertainment church. Or maybe there are those that say, God's purpose has really come to an end already. The church age is over. Nothing's going to happen from here on. My question to those is this: despise ye the church of God? That's Paul's question to the Corinthians, and it's appropriate in our day. Do we despise the institution that Jesus established to stand for His truth and to declare His glory? Just because the Lord's churches are small and relatively few, we ought not to despise them, because God has something to prove. His glory, His honor, and His truth. Some believers may despise the work of God in their own hearts. They may minimize it and think little of it, and say things like this: God hasn't done that much with me or through me. I'm not growing much in the Lord. The little bit of grace that He's given me is not worth cultivating, not worth improving. That, my friends, is not a healthy sign, is it? to despise the day of small things in your own soul, and to grow careless and indifferent to God and His Word. That is a sign of death, not of life. And so, God often has a day of small things in His work, and many tend to despise that day of small things. But thirdly, we who know and love the Lord must not despise this day of small things. We must not despise the day of small things in our own experience, nor in the experience of others. You know how easy it is to look at someone else and say, well, he'll never amount to anything, or she'll never amount to anything in God's cause. May God help us not to despise the day of small things in our own experience or in the experience of others or in God's cause throughout the earth generally or in our own church where God has called us. Let me give you then some reasons why we should not despise the day of small things. Number one, to despise the day of small things is to despise the God of small things. To despise the day of small things is to despise what God has decreed and planned and is carrying out. God is a God of small things after all. The day of small things is God's day after all. He does not despise small things. He measures by a different standard. And I'll tell you who else does not despise the day of small things, and that is our enemy, the devil. He knows too well than to despise the day of small things. He knows what God may do with small things, and he's terrified by it. Who is it that despises the day of small things? It's only foolish unbelievers and disheartened, weary, discouraged, doubting believers. God help us not to be in either category. Another reason why we should not despise the day of small things is such an attitude tends to prevent the coming of a better day. As long as we despise the day of small things, we, for all practical purposes, preclude any better day. Let me say it this way. Discouragement is paralyzing. And it hinders from the work and the effort that ought to be made. When we despise the day of small things, we tend to say, why waste any effort on this? And the result is loss of zeal, or maybe this is the right order, loss of hope, loss of zeal, loss of labor. And pretty soon, loss of commitment altogether. And that, my friends, spells certain defeat. Anywhere. Defeat for the cause of God in any place. If we are ever to see a better day, we must be faithful in the day of small things. As the Lord said in that parable, faithful over a few things. And good stewards of what we now have, even though it be small. A third reason is, a third reason we should not despise the day of small things is that God does this intentionally to bring more glory to Himself. God isn't taken by surprise. A day of small things is not an accident. We have that example of Gideon and the reduction of his numbers greatly to just a tiny fraction of what he started with. And the Lord lets Gideon in on the secret as to why he did this. The Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." It was, as I recall, 32,000 or so that Gideon began with. If God had given the victory over the Midianites to that 32,000, the glory would have gone to the 32,000 and not to Jehovah. And so God makes a day of small things so that He will get all the glory. Rightly so. You know what I have to say, to be honest, in my own soul? A big church might ruin me. A big church might ruin you. If I had time, I'd read a few pages out of a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon on this. But I didn't even bring it because I knew there wouldn't be time. I think I'll read that perhaps on Wednesday as an encouragement to pray. Our weakness magnifies God's strength. Our smallness magnifies His greatness. That's the only way that we can look at it. Our inability magnifies His omnipotence. And one more reason why we should not despise the day of small things. It's because God is determined to finish what He has begun. God does not leave loose ends hanging. He is a finisher. He never leaves things unfinished. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. We are confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't despise the day of small things because it is God at work, and He will bring it to the desired end. He will prevail. Do you believe in revival? Do you have room in your eschatology for Romans chapter 11? Do you think God is finished with His purpose? Or does He not care anymore? Of course not. God is at work, and He's at work in ways that we don't see and recognize, in places that we don't imagine, and in methods that are beyond our ability to grasp, but He is at work. And so He will bring to the conclusion that He has purposed these small things. So then, rather than despise the day of small things, What should we do? And again, I'll mention four things. Number one, we should thank God for the things that are. In that letter to the church at Sardis, he says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." We should thank God for a few names, for whatever it is that remains in our Sardis. Rather than wallow in self-pity, let us give thanks. Rather than doubt God's wisdom and purpose, let us give thanks. Rather than sulk and murmur, how much better to give thanks for the small things. And closely related to that, we must strengthen the things that remain. That's in an earlier verse there in the letter to the church at Sardis. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, he says. That means we should renew our effort, renew our commitment, renew our labor. For Zerubbabel, that meant Zerubbabel, get the plummet in your hand. That's some kind of a tool for building. Back there in Haggai chapter 2, a very parallel passage, what does he say? Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and here's this four-letter word, W-O-R-K, work. And our work is spiritual work, first and foremost. It's work that is accomplished on our knees. Work that is accomplished with an open Bible. Work that is accomplished with a word of testimony, an open mouth. And many other things that we can do for the Lord that He gives us opportunity to do. Zerubbabel, roll up your sleeves and get over there with your tools and your equipment, your supplies, and get to building. And that's the message for us as well. Use the means God has given you. Get that plummet in your hand. God uses means. Theologians call it second causes. And let that be you and me. I think sometimes our attitude is like that of the disciples in John chapter 6 with the hungry multitude and the one young lad who had just enough for food for himself until supper. And they said, "There is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many?" Here's a little food, but these are just small things. It's not even enough to ask a blessing over. You know the rest of the story. Yes, our Lord could have wrought a miraculous feeding without even involving the lad's lunch. But our Lord delights to use small means. And so that young boy had the privilege of being involved with his little meal. And you and I have the privilege of being involved in feeding the word of life and the bread of life to we don't know how many that may be reached or influenced in some way. No, we haven't seen the fruit that we'd like to see. But to those who said, "What are they among so many?" It's as if our Lord had something to prove. And He proved it. And to those of us who despise this day of small things, God has something to prove. Not because we deserve it, but because His glory and honor deserves it. And so He has strategically placed you and me where we are at this time. Our names will never go down in history books of church history. But don't let that trouble you. If your name is written in God's book, that's enough. And every machine needs big gears and little gears. And we're just a little gear. But God has installed us, and God has put our gear in the machine, and He makes us turn. And we should rejoice in that and be faithful. We need to let Satan know that we're here and give him something to fight. Thirdly, rather than despise the day of small things, we should be content but not satisfied. And I make a distinction between those concepts. We can be content in any state. Christian contentment is a good thing, but we will never be satisfied and full until we are in heavenly glory. So let us be content with the day of small things, but let us not be satisfied with the day of small things. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion, the prophet Amos said earlier. Woe to those that are indifferent. Beloved, refuse to surrender to despair. And finally, let us keep a broad perspective on God's whole purpose of grace. This is essential. This is really paramount. This is the fight of faith. To keep in our view the broadest perspective on God's whole purpose. In terms of eternity to come, a day of small things is just a day. That's all. And a great eternal day is coming, which will be a day of great things without end. And so no matter how small the things of this day are, let us keep that broader perspective. Mr. McShane in his great hymn says, "A few more rolling suns at most will land me safe on Canaan's coast." May God help us to remember that and to labor so that others might say the same thing and might land safely on Canaan's coast with us. Let us then be faithful now. Do you despise the day of small things? May God help us not to do that. I will close with the words of our Lord to His disciples. Precious words here. Just 11 men, small things. He calls them little flock. And he says to them, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." May the Lord apply this and encourage us. Let's sing a hymn now as we close.